Ruth, chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares beget Hezron, and Hezron beget Ram, and Ram beget Amminadab, and Amminadab beget Nahshon, and Nahshon beget Salmon, and Salmon beget Boaz, and Boaz beget Obed, and Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse beget David. Now, there is no doubt that this work was written during the reign of David. It ends with him. It does not end with further kings. And as it deals with history, the book of Ruth is an argument for David's rightful place as king at the point he was king and when he came into power. Jesse's grandmother was a Moabitess. David's great-grandmother was Ruth. As with all in the Jewish line, they are descendants from both Jews and Gentiles. Ruth became the mother of the greatest men in the history of Israel, as did Rahab, as did Tamar. It is a great glory to Ruth that her industry and faith and obedience and piety, which are shown in the book, end with the anointed of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel, pointing equally, as Christ said, to himself, since all the Old Testament is a testament of the Messiah. And it's an interesting note to see who is remembered and who is not. The name of the kinsman redeemer who thought that marriage with the Moabitess would endanger his inheritance at the public gate when Boaz confronted him so shrewdly, he's forgotten. His name is found nowhere, and it's lost to history except that he was a worldling. Boaz and Ruth are inscribed in sacred history for all time, and the descendants they have, the lineage they attest to, is David, the prophet, and type of the Messiah to come. And from David, Christ comes through the promise, even as Obed was the son of Naomi through the love of Ruth. But why a genealogy at the end of this sacred history? Well, it shows how God sets down a remembrance of what he's done in the line of the woman, which is promised in Genesis. It's eminently covenantal. It is a covenant line with covenant promise to the covenant seed mystically considered, and he desires his people to remember things. And so he sets down genealogies that they might remember what he's done and to whom he's done it to. People often skip over genealogies, don't they? God desires to show that he has a particular people he's called to himself, and genealogies argue election in the line of the woman. Regardless of the tyranny of the devil and all his strides to effect the destruction and demise of the church, God has a chosen people and a royal lineage, and there is no possible way that the gates of hell will ever be successful in coming against God's plan and God's Christ. None whatsoever. Nothing will prevail over the line of the woman. The line of the serpent, it has no power over them. Now, as a little bit of a side note, I just thought this was interesting, so I bring it to you. Just by way of interest, there's a tradition in the Jewish church through certain aspects of figuring certain lineages that Orpah married again, and had children, of which her line produced Goliath. David of Ruth, Goliath of Orpah. What an interesting side thought. But we don't dwell on that, whether it's truth or not, but it's just set in Jewish tradition, just a point of interest. But back to the scripture, a genealogy, as with anything else in scripture, is about Jesus Christ. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Isaiah 65:9. Jesus would come from Jacob's seed, which intertwines with Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and Ruth from the line of Judah. The genealogy begins at Phares, Judah's son, and descends to David. And it's here interesting to note that those who live after the sacred history, the power of prayer and desire of the people at Boaz's marriage, desiring to see his seed Obed and his lineage to have a house as famous as Judah's house was by Phares, as it was indeed. The Lord made Phares famous. How? Through Obed, through David. Richard Bernard speaks of the genealogy based on what the names mean in this way, as it pertains to Christ and his people, his elect seed mystically considered in the line, and shows that these names in Christ can mean much. Speaking of a converted person, he applies the names in this way. He says this, "For when they are once Phares, meaning separated from the vain world. Hezrons, joyful and glad in their separation. Rams, lifted up to mind heavenly things. Aminadabs, a free people from spiritual thraldom, having gotten the spirit of adoption. Nashons, experienced in God's love. Salmons, peaceable. Boazes, going on in their strength. Obeds, obedient servants. And that freely as Jesse's. What is doubt there but that they are David's, even beloved of God? Which is, you know, spiritualizing to a certain extent. It may be that one looks in that way at the names, which they do mean those things. He links them together to apply them in a more of a spiritualizing way. But consider them. The chapters show a conclusion to this sacred history by names, which does, in effect, apply directly to those who are converted and faithful to God. And from a very lowly state, the poor maiden can rise to great honor, as Ruth did in gleaning corn, and she became the wife of Boaz, the great-grandmother of David the king, to whom God promises much in his covenant. That occurs throughout Scripture, that kind of idea. Mordecai was all of a sudden exalted from sackcloth into silken robes, fit for a king, from fear and danger of death to great honor and to be feared. And in this way came Joseph from prison to be a prince in Egypt, and David from keeping sheep to be the king of Israel and a prophet of God. Because great is the reward of religion. Edward Topsell's commentary on Ruth is called the reward of religion. The Lord will not allow goodness to go unrewarded, for all goodness is from him, and it carries in it the promise of eternal life. But why does the work lead to, and why is it in this section of the book, why end the book in this way? Is the book of Ruth only to show forth how the godly ought to deal with affliction? Why does the genealogy have to do with that? It is only to show forth how David's right to the throne is established through Obed. Well, in the conversion of Ruth and her entering into a vow of resolve and into the lineage of the Messiah, we have in this work a type of the calling of the Gentiles in due time into the fellowship of Christ and his work to save them by his nearness as kinsmen. The special intent of the book is the genealogy of David and the argument for his monarchy, his kingship, during his days of turmoil and Saul's wickedness against him. But even David is a type. It is of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, showing who was of his seed according to the flesh, and that Christ is certainly the end and scope of the law and the prophets, and so this book shows forth the type of his redemption of his people. The genealogy is very important in that regard. Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me," in John 5:39. The book of Ruth testifies of Christ. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me," in all the Scriptures. The apostles believed the same. Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy," he says in verse 9. The book of Ruth may indeed be called the book of Ruth, but again, it is truth concerning Jesus Christ as kinsman redeemer in which we find much in a genealogy. So the doctrine that we'll consider this morning is this, that Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, the kinsman redeemer and avenger, was content to come from the line of the woman in the lineage of David. Consider it. The argument of the whole book, the whole work, the matter of the whole work is the argument for King David. But it's the argument of the spiritual David, the kinsman and his oath and his desire to be kinsman and avenger in his eternal covenant with the Father on behalf of his people as the place it points to. Genealogies are places and parts of Scripture which seem to be of little edification to the people of God, one often thinks. They are not little for edification. They're just more difficult to deal with. As a matter of fact, it just takes a little time of reflection to turn something like these ending verses into a meditation on Scripture that is profitable. Has the Holy Spirit added words to his holy book that are unneeded or unimportant? What parts of God's sacred word will people throw away or skip over because they believe they're unprofitable for them? It's very true that reading Romans 9 by degree is more instantly profitable than these verses at face value in reading some genealogy. But make note, the entire sacred history of Ruth revolves around these ending verses. And the entire sacred history of the gospel of Jesus Christ revolves around these ending verses. These verses set forth the argument of the whole book, that Ruth and her events and circumstances should be written down from Elimelech's waywardness to Naomi's tragedy to Ruth's gleaning to Boaz's interest to the kinsman redeemer to the child born of the union between them to bring the reader to understand the lineage in the line of the woman of God's Messiah, such as his Messiah is born in the line of David. And to substantiate David's line is to substantiate the line of Judah. It's to put an exclamation point on the narrative of God's promise and his will and his eternal covenant. Because the book of Ruth is about Christ, as has been seen in looking at the tender work of Boaz to Ruth and the redemption found in this book by the kinsman redeemer who speaks most tenderly to his spouse and cares for her in all things. He is his people's near kinsman. Christ is the Goel. The genealogy is about Christ in the line of David. It's not merely about whether David the king sat on the throne, though King David is important. It's all about promises considered. David, as a rightful king, gets promises. And the Messiah would descend from him as he is the spiritual type of the Messiah. Consider the sacred history of people and what the line of the woman was and was for. Was not the gospel proclaimed in its inception in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve after the fall? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, Christ mystically considered, shall crush the head of the serpent, the wicked seed of the devil and the world. Two kinds of people, saved and lost, sheep and goats, wheat and tares, the line of the woman, the line of the serpent. Then came Seth, and then Noah, who found grace in God's sight. From Shem came Abraham to his son Isaac, not Ishmael. After the promised son came Jacob the younger, not Esau the older. For Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Jacob later to be called Israel, the church. Jacob had 12 sons, but he said the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and until unto him shall the gathering of the people be, Genesis 49 and verse 10. The kingly power should not depart from Judah until the Savior comes, who will be the king to usher in his kingdom. And that not only for Jews, but for Gentiles too. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You see, Genesis 49:10, people, nations of all kinds. The Messiah would come in this line. God preserved this lineage in his sovereign governance, that through this line, all the way to Joseph in the New Testament, that of his house the virgin should bring forth the Messiah as announced by Gabriel. And just at the right time of God's appointment, in the fullness of time, where the promises are all met and the kingdom comes in his eminent reign. And so this lineage in Ruth gives these 10 names that are fulfilled in David to set forth the spiritual David in his line. Christ was content to come and work and merit to come from those that were contaminated and polluted and fallen. What a horrible lineage it is overall. Consider it. Noah, stained with drunkenness. Judah, stained with incest. David, stained with adultery and murder. Ahaz, stained with idolatry of the worst sort. Manasseh, stained with murder, witchcraft, and sorcery. Tamar was defiled. Rahab was a harlot. Bathsheba sinned in adultery with David as well. Good thing Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, the apostle says, 1 Timothy 1:15. The kinsman redeemer rescues dead men from being dead and breathes in them new life. If left to themselves without Christ's work in their life, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, they would still be murderous, incestuous, adulterers, and harlots, and committing all manner of wickedness.
Amen.
David does not write that God raiseth, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. And where would they remain? They would remain in the dust. And they would have remained in the dunghill if it were not for the Messiah. God lifts up the worst people, the most depraved of the earth, to great honor, as he did with David, who is a study in contrast, who had a heart after God, and yet was vile in many ways. It's to be seen in this genealogy in Ruth that the mercy of God chooses one family among the world. One son, not two, 12, 15, just David. God provided the good news of the coming kingdom and the Messiah for sinners in Genesis and stretched out his work in the line of the woman, which includes David. One line and one people mystically considered. So the gospel is preached from the first time in Genesis 3:15. It's an echo of the gospel. In theology, we actually call it the proto-evangelium, the before gospel, the gospel that came before the gospel. It demonstrates the manner in which the gospel would take place and the kingdom of Christ ushered in. And so from the mediator, God's man or fellow would come to destroy the work of the devil who helped to bring in the fall and sin through Adam. Interestingly, God is speaking this wonderful verse of Genesis 3:15 in the earshot of Adam and Eve, but he speaks it directly to the serpent when he says it. The second Adam will be the avenger, and he will crush your head. So God shows his grace right there, even when Adam and Eve fell. God provided atonement. Do you remember the skins of the animal that he killed? Right there on the spot for sinners. They needed to be clothed. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skins and clothed them, Genesis 3:21. And I mean, really, it could have been at that particular point. Everything could have ended. And God could have been done with men justly and sent them to a deserved hell. Remember, God is not obliged to save anyone ever. One hopes he does. But he's not compelled or required to do anything but his own pleasure and will. And he sends most to that place for judgment. For as it pertains to eternal life, few there be that find it, he says. Yet he was gracious and provided atonement by killing and sacrificing two good creatures for the sin of Adam and Eve, and he used their skins to clothe them. They are coverings because they need coverings. Fallen sinners need coverings. They set forth the type, a covering, an atonement. Later, God makes promises to Noah, and he saves him and his family. By the ark, even amidst preaching to a wicked world at the time, the flood destroys all the families of the earth, but God saves his family line, the line of the woman. Later, God, having in Genesis 12:3 promised Abraham that in him all nations should be blessed, comes the 17th chapter in a more express and formal manner to establish the covenant that he makes with Abraham. He does not establish it with the people of Ur. There's no mention of Philistines, no Amorites or Jebusites. No Egyptians, just his chosen people in the line of the woman. In Job, that ancient book, it says of God, they grope in dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. Job 12, verse 25. Interesting choice of words that God makes them to stagger like a drunken man. God makes his covenant with his Christ and with his people mystically considered. And God stands on the one side of the covenant. What an infinite condescension of the great God to take any notice of any lost sinners. That when they had broken the first covenant, he should condescend to make a second? A covenant of grace with them? And that in Christ, the spiritual David from eternity, from before the foundation of the world, he would come and be the near kinsman and avenger for them. He'll go to the gate. He will outwit the worldling. And he'll buy his people, and he'll own them, seeing the travail of his soul the moment the transaction is done at the gate, in covenant. And Abraham and his seed stand on the other side of the covenant, as God says, with you and your seed after you. The seed of Abraham is to be limited, according to Scripture, not in Ishmael, by his seed of Keturah, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Genesis 21:12. In Christ, mystically considered with all his people in the line of the woman. Abraham had natural and spiritual seed from which the ultimate seed came. A natural seed by generation, which are Abraham's seed, and a spiritual seed, that these were either the converted Gentiles under the law who believed in and worshipped the God of Abraham, and so were by circumcision the seal of the covenant at that time taken into Abraham's family. Which shows that God does something. What does God do to the heart? He cuts away the heart of flesh by blood, regenerates to make a new man out of them. Or it refers to all believers under the gospel who, though they are not of Abraham's natural children, are yet Abraham's spiritual seed. As Paul argues in Romans 4, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This includes Gentile believers like Ruth. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Genesis 3:29. Ruth can claim that. She's seated in heaven at Christ's table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right now. By both places, the apostle assures the Gentiles that if they are by faith transplanted into Christ, then they are Abraham's seed and might claim all the promises and privileges of the covenant made with Abraham as if they had been Abraham's natural seed by generation from Isaac. Ruth can be saved by faith as Abraham was. Abraham is her spiritual father as well as the Christians. And this covenant by Christ and his chosen people, mystically considered, the duration is how? Everlasting. Perpetual. An eternal covenant, a covenant to last forever, which is why Scripture, time and time again, calls it the sure mercies of David. Such was the covenant work of the kinsman redeemer for his people, that everlasting covenant which was ratified and sealed by the blood of Christ. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13:20. What might this writer to the Hebrews be talking about? The sure mercies of David. What does God say about this everlasting covenant of the spiritual David and the Messiah? Well, on God's part, I will be a God to thee, which carries in it all temporal, spiritual, and eternal blessings. Eternal blessings are things like pardon, sanctification, eternal life. Happy is that people that in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144, 14 and 15. Isn't God the God of all? Isn't he Lord over all? Even the wicked? Well, the psalmist is not talking about generalities, but specifics as it pertains to God's covenant community. Happy are those people. And on Abraham's part, in this particular case, he and his seed were to be the Lord's peculiar people, to walk before God in holiness and sincere obedience. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Genesis 15:1. And then he says, And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Genesis 17:8-10. And from this one family is one body and one church and one people, all descending from one spiritual David. The spiritual David rescues his lambs from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear. Do you recall that? There's the rule of God's reigning seen in Christ as the great prophet, priest, and king of his people, and the spiritual David to rescue his sheep from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear. And the lineage points to David, and David is the type of the spiritual David who will fulfill everything. David was an excellent type. He was a type of Christ in regard of his person, his office, his condition, his acts. Christ is the fulfillment, though, of it all. Where David fails in it, Christ succeeds perfectly. They are both beloved of God, beloved sons, branches out of dry roots, prophets, penmen or writers of Scripture, priests, kings, anointed, filled with the Spirit, met with grievous opposition, exiled and exalted to a high and glorious state, and having their kingdom enlarged, ruling and governing in the fear of God, both walking in a holy manner and religiously served God. They were very zealous for worship, were zealous for God's law, acting in wisdom, knowledge, and righteousness. Yet, Christ surpassed David infinitely more in all of these things, being the Almighty Father, Prince of Peace, and Everlasting Savior, whose name is wonderful, and who is the kinsman, redeemer, and avenger, who is able to draw near to his kinfolk in the line of the woman, his family members, to save them at the gate. He has no dealing with the line of the serpent except to destroy them and crush their head. In these and many respects, David was an eminent type of Christ, but Christ surpassed David in all these things, being his Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. Christ came from such a lineage, but he is Lord of David too. Also make note that the Old Testament in this way holds forth the foundation of all the promises of Christ in the gospel. And this is a very difficult thing for Christians today to think about. I don't know why, but it is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not intelligible. It is not meaningful without the promises of God. The entirety of the gospel is built on God's everlasting covenant of grace, the sure mercies of David. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, Isaiah 55, verse 3. The apostles in the New Testament teach the Old Testament. When the apostles speak about where one finds the gospel, where do they point? But to Christ. And where does God promise such things in Christ? But in his word, which is the Old Testament, and further explained in the New Testament. God had promised it before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that is, in the Old Testament. You can see how the evangelists begin explaining their gospel, because any person who's thinking and considering what's being said has to pause and wonder, why in the world would Matthew say in his genealogy, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? Matthew 1:1. Why would he do that? Matthew had to begin his gospel with a genealogy because genealogies are important. From Abraham and David, who have some of the most wonderful promises in all the Bible given to them of Christ coming to draw near in his incarnation as the kinsman redeemer. This is because genealogies show forth the promises of God in the line of the woman. And what do Mark and Luke do but begin with John the Baptist, who was the promised Elijah, the forerunner of Christ, Christ who is the Elisha, as it was prophesied by the prophets. They're all life-giving promises in God's word, whereas found the harmony between the testaments and the foundation of the covenant of grace in all of it. The New Testament writers never taught anything contrary to God's word found in the Old Testament. Not a single thing. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Does that include Ruth? Does it include Rahab? Does it include Tamar? Oh yes, it includes all of them. Who is above all and through all and in you all. All is all, not some, not just New Testament people. All of the spiritual David's mystical body, all together in one Messiah, all of the lineage of the woman. One line, one seed, one body mystically considered. Only one genealogy counts because the seed of the serpent counts for nothing. God engaged him to give his people the mercy of the spiritual David. And all that life and blessedness which he's brought to light in the gospel is given to them in the spirit because of the atonement of Christ, because of what he did. The entirety of the spiritual blessing in Christ is given to his people in this. Not part of the covenant, not a piece of it, or portion of it, a whole kingdom. Jesus says that the Father is happy to give you a whole kingdom. The Savior's cup was very bitter. His sufferings were not such as are common to men, but were of an extraordinary nature, being designed for an extraordinary end, to save criminals and to save rebels out of death and hell from God's wrath. And what end was this but to rescue his people as the spiritual David from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear and making atonement, propitiation, expiation. You remember those big words? For the sin of his near kinsmen, he bare their sins in his own body on the tree. Either he did or he didn't. Did he? He was wounded for our iniquities, it says. Bruised for our transgressions, it says. And what he does, and when he dies, he gives up the ghost, and he saves at the gate of the city. Interesting. Saves at the gate. All those in the line of the woman. He's the spiritual David, the near kinsman. His transaction is the only one that counts. It is true that as one looks at the covenant of God through this spiritual David, that understanding this covenant was gradual. It takes time to understand. The covenant of works in the garden with Adam, it was interesting. God showed everything to Adam all at once, in the very same day he was created. Interesting that he does it that way. All at once, this is what you are to do, this is what you are not to do, you're not to eat of this tree, here are the consequences and such things. He told him all at once. God gave it to him all at the same time, but not this covenant of grace. It was not unfolded all at once, but at various times and by several steps, because men had now darkened minds and were not as perfect as Adam was in the garden. And in the promise after the fall, it was obscure, then somewhat more clearly revealed to Noah, where it was first described as a covenant, and under Noah's deliverance in the ark, which is a type of Christ. The flood drawn the whole world. Strange. Missionary endeavor by God. And in the ark, Noah and his family are kept safe, representing the church's deliverance and salvation by Christ from the flood of sin and wrath that had overwhelmed all of mankind. Then more clearly and fully after this to Abraham, a strange missionary-mindedness of God calls one person out of Ur, God coveting to be his God and the God of his seed and later deliver his people out of Egypt and bring them to Canaan. Interesting about that as well. He leads them to Canaan, a type of heaven, to make Abraham heir of the world, and that in his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. But at Sinai, where Christ spoke atop the mountain to his people, giving them his laws, Moses himself coming between the people as a mediator, those poor Egyptians, God left them behind, drowned them in the sea. What strange missionary-mindedness God has about such things. He saved his people from Egypt and then gives them his law to abide by. And in this, he directs them to Christ and his righteousness as the only remedy against sin and misery. And he does this by showing them all the types and ceremonies of the law attached to it until Christ would come. And all this history so far, Naomi and Ruth would have been privy to. Then, the sure mercies of David were brought in, with whom God made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, sure and steadfast, confirmed by God's holy oath, all the things he had previously said. God covenanted to set up his seed after him, and he should build a house to God's name and to establish his kingdom forever. Two nations closely joined together by the near kinsman under one spiritual David as their king, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. After all this, the new covenant is finally clearly shown in the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, seeing Christ clearly and completely, being founded on Christ exhibited in the Old Testament and fulfilled when he comes in the New Testament incarnate. Could God have done all of this all at once? Instead of having his people read sacred histories like Ruth to consider a few genealogies, names in a genealogy, God saw it best that in the infancy of his church, not able to eat solid meat, but drink milk, thought it best to show forth the covenant gradually by the spiritual David. The church was weak in its inception, and they were not able to fathom everything at once, and all the mysteries of the divine grace of God in Christ all at once being hard to connect and understand. So he gave them what they were able to receive, bit by bit, piece by piece. Francis Robert said about this, that by these gradual discoveries of the covenant, God might gradually advance the excellency of his glory to the very highest, every additional discovery of his covenant proportionally augmenting the glory of his free grace, love, mercy, and goodness to his elect. Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, the kinsman redeemer and avenger, he was very content to come from the lineage of David to save his line, the line of the woman. Now, interestingly, how might we take this genealogy and apply it to us? The spiritual David will save you and sustain you. That's really the meaning behind Ruth for you. It teaches all sorts of things, but mainly that. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. Wait, this is in Ezekiel. David's dead. No. Jesus. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 37:24-27. What a most excellent prophecy for you of the gospel of Christ. By David, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is meant. And such a prophecy refers to your restoration and happy state in Christ. You have part of that now. But there's also a not yet. The kingdom has come. It is now, but it is not consummated. It is not concluded. There is a restoration of all things not yet come, but will take place. And in that place, it will not merely be mystically considered, as genealogies point out, but actually seen by sight itself and experienced in the immediate presence, that there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Jews and Gentiles shall be united in one church under the Redeemer forever in heaven. And this is where the spiritual David will reign over it forever. There shall be one fold. and one shepherd, he says in John 10:16. It's interesting, when Christ said this, the Jews said, "He hath a devil, and he's mad. Why hear ye him?" John 10:20. Well, he was setting forth his work as the spiritual David for his sheep, and they thought him mad. There are many professing Christians that think him mad in the same way. God comes to his people first, and his people respond to his coming. He rescues them from the wilderness of the world and gives them eternal life to make one fold. And this coming is, in its highest and transcendent nature, seen in the incarnation of the Son of God coming to draw near to his people as the spiritual David and kinsman redeemer. And what does he do? He turns to them, to be for them. Remember? To till them and sow into them the glorious kingdom of God. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to the book of Ruth and these things which point us to the spiritual David in Christ? Well, we begin with the kinsman redeemer. We end there too. What shall we say to these things? This is a sublime question that the Apostle Paul brings to light. These words contain the most magnificent and triumphant conclusion, which arises out of his former arguments in Romans. Paul, having proved that man is justified only by the free grace and mercy of the spiritual David, without any work or merits of themselves, at length concludes the beginning of the 8th chapter, "Therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Not a bit.
Amen.
Not one. Not a little. Not some. Not a few things they need to work out. In the same way, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? So he says, what shall we say to these things? The spiritual David has come and rescued his people, and there is a certain triumphant judgment made by Paul about the reality of all these things. If God be with us, who could be against us? And so he answers a question with another question. What shall we say to these things? If the kinsman redeemer and avenger before his line come to save his people, do the work of redemption, devils, demons, wicked men and God-haters, who could be against us? Who could possibly be against him? This is the same argument made by God for his people in Ezekiel 36. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown. Do you remember studying that? Why so? It is because the Father's ordination of the work of redemption through the spiritual David, even from before the foundation of the world, we find that the saints' infirmities cannot wholly remove Christ's love for them. He will be successful in buying them at the gate. It's because he's for them and turns to them in the sure mercies of David, just as Boaz turns to Ruth. He does this as the great shepherd of his sheep, the shepherd of his people, whom he loved before the ages were even ages. Christ is the spiritual David who was planned before the beginning of time to work and merit salvation and rescuing his lambs from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear. And once he's done this, what then does a sinner do, knowing that such a wonderful and marvelous saving power exists? Do they not sit and repose and are refreshed under the apple tree among the trees of the forest? Do they not delight in him and are refreshed by his love? His banner over them is love. He's brought them into his house. What else could his banner over his bride be? How might they come to draw near to the God who has drawn near to them in Christ as kinsman and redeemer? They find that drawing near is to believe in him by faith, as Ruth did, and draw great virtue from him in the Spirit. And they come to understand that the way to receive the virtue of Jesus Christ is by touching him in faith, as the woman with the issue of blood did. And so they're resolved to follow Christ the King without reservation, casting themselves on his infinite mercy in everything, for he's brought them his Father's kingdom and given it to them. Now, if you've been listening for the past 2 minutes, do you not see how all of these biblical teachings over the last 2 years conform together into one, that they should not be forgotten but recalled and made sensible in our remembering them, as genealogies argue? It's the very essence of what a genealogy does, to bring remembrance to what God has done and to with whom he has done it. I hope you see the importance of Ruth in that. The extensive nature of God's providence, what it means and entails that Christ is our kinsman and avenger, based on what God has done through Jesus Christ. Because to consider the kinsman is to consider the gospel. And to consider Ruth in her sacred history is to consider the gospel. And such a wonderful covenant is the very basis of salvation in it. That's why pictures of redemption are all through the book. God made a covenant with Christ, the spiritual David, that he might make a covenant with his elect in him. Such are the sure mercies of David, not the supposed mercies or the possible mercies. They are the sure and steadfast and perfect mercies fulfilled in the kinsman redeemer and avenger. And God made this covenant agreement with Christ as the kinsman of his people. And on this is reared up the whole frame of precious promises comprised in the covenant of grace and built up together as a building that sets itself on a sure foundation as the spiritual David would fulfill it. And these things we find embedded in the sacred history at the end of this book, in a genealogy no less. And we know that they are implied because the entirety of the revelation that God has given his people in the spiritual David and by the only kinsman redeemer all through Scripture is found in every book and every page, because it's all about him. Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, the kinsman redeemer and avenger, was content to come from the line of the woman in the lineage of David to save his people from their sins. And so, we end the book as we begin with these practical observations that they all pertain to the work of the near kinsman for his own glory and the redemption of his bride. Let's pray together.